Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts hold something of your word this day, God. The word you want to speak to us, the word we need to hear. We trust you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We lean forward a little when we hear someone else describe what they're feeling in a way that makes us want to say, me too. I remember the first time I read that passage that Samuel just read from Romans. I was in high school, and I remember feeling stunned, completely blown away by seeing those words in the Bible. The Bible knows what my life feels like. I felt seen and understood all the way through. I can will it, but I can't do it, Paul said in this letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep inside of me. It gets the better of me every time. Wow, there is something deeply comforting to me in those words. Just knowing that I am not the only person who struggles with the gap between my intentions and my actions, my best self and the self who shows up every day, makes me feel less alone. I needed that when I was 15, and I still need it today. But maybe this is the human condition. John Ortberg, who is the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church and is someone whose faith and writing I admire very much, has written this. He said, "I am disappointed with myself. I am disappointed not so much with particular things I have done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. I always had the idea as a child that adults were pretty much the people they wanted to be. Yet the truth is, I am embarrassingly sinful. I am capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I am disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting off into a fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight I thought I had long since forgiven, or some grandiose fantasy of achievement. I can convince people I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amounts of time watching television." And sometimes, he said, "although I am aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me very much. And then I'm disappointed at my lack of disappointment." I know this sounds insensitive, but hearing his struggle makes me just want to smile. I want to say to him, "You too? You mean I'm not the only one?" The writer Anne Lamott often does the same thing for me. In her raw and honest way, she says things that we have all felt but would hesitate to say out loud about ourselves. In a book written when her son Sam was very young, she told this story about what bedtime was like. "It's your child's bedtime, and all you want is for him to go to sleep so you can lie down and stare at the TV. And it starts up. 'Mama, I need to talk to you. It's important.' So you go in and muster your patience, and you help him with his fears or his thirst, and you go back to the living room and sink into your couch, and then you hear, 'Mama, please come here one more time.' So you lumber in like you're dragging a big dinosaur tail behind you, and you rub his back for a minute. And the third time he calls you, you try to talk him out of needing you, but he seems to have this problem with self-absorption. And he can't hear that you can't be there for him. And you become wordless with rage. You try to breathe, you try everything, and then you blow. You scream, "What? What? What? Can't you leave me alone for 4 seconds? Now," she says, "your child feels infinitely safer." Much more likely to drift off to sleep. And the worst part, she really gets this, is the fear. The fear about who you secretly know you are. "I lay on the couch," she says, "with my hands over my face, shocked by how hard it is to be a parent." She gets it. Every one of us who has tried hard to be a good parent knows something about how that awful night feels. That terrible feeling of isolation, the fear that everyone else can do this and somehow I can't. Maybe hearing these admissions from other people makes you feel like you are not alone. Or maybe you feel like these little self-image gaps don't come close to describing the kinds of failings and disappointments you have to live with in your own life. Or maybe it's not even your own life that is disappointing you so much as it is the life of someone else, someone whom you need to do better so that you can be okay too. And he or she just won't do what you know would make his life and yours the way it's supposed to be. The pattern of behavior that you can't break free of may be your impatience with your child or your well-hidden inability to forgive a slight or a blinding addiction to alcohol or drugs. It doesn't make much difference whether the life you can't control is your own or someone else's. No matter what the symptoms are, the problem that plagues us is all the same. It's something deeper and much better hidden than any of those little misdeeds, the things we might call sins, that we're likely to focus on. Underneath it all, there's a distance that has grown between us and our best selves. Who we want to be, who we know we can and should be, who God created us to be. Somehow, through years of struggling and compromising and making do, we have lost our way, wandered off track, and it's hard to find our way back. Maybe now you're not even sure what on track would look like. Our culture tells us that with discipline and determination, we should be able to whip ourselves into shape. We should also be able to control the people and circumstances around us. They too should cooperate in the way our world is supposed to work. But few of us have gotten to this point in our lives without learning that rearranging our circumstances doesn't work very well or very consistently. Something breaks, and it feels like an earthquake that's powerful enough to shake and demolish the order you have built so carefully. Other people refuse to take up the better way you've set out for them. Sometimes it's your own inability, stubborn and unexplainable, to actually carry out all those good intentions you set for yourself. The first step in 12-step spirituality asks us whether we are ready to admit that we simply can't fix either ourselves or the people around us. To admit that we are powerless over the bad behaviors and ugly thoughts and unhealthy attachments that keep tormenting us. To realize that even with all those self-help techniques that seemed so promising, trying to fix ourselves only gets us deeper into what plagues us. To acknowledge that getting better has little to do with wanting it more, and that as long as we think we can get better by controlling things, we're just going to keep getting in the way. Do you remember learning how to swim? The first time you get into water that's over your head, you're so sure you're going to drown that your instincts just take over. You wave your arms and legs frantically. You grab for whatever is nearby that's stationary, and you hold on with a death grip, whether it's the side of the pool or someone else's neck. But eventually, someone convinces you that you can only survive if you learn first to trust the water, to give up flailing around, trying to push the water down so that you can stay up, to stop fighting the fear that if you don't hold on to something as tightly as you can, the water will carry you somewhere you don't want to go. You can only swim after you've learned to lie back and float in the very same water that threatens to drown you. It isn't because there's no danger. It's because there's something buoyant underneath you. Something in that dangerous water itself that will hold you up. You just aren't helping with all your thrashing. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should live passively. Just lie there and wait for the Gulf Stream to transport you to the promised land. That doesn't happen in swimming or in life. The point of admitting our powerlessness over our sins and our addictions and our bad habits is not to leave us helpless and inert. It's not to give up hope of a better, more fulfilling life. The idea behind the first step is that if you can stop struggling, focusing on the things that are killing you, then you can turn, finally, toward a way of being that really does have the power to save your life. Until we are exhausted, most of us cling to the notion that if we try hard enough, we can change even the most stubborn bad habits inside of us. Who wants to admit that they're powerless? Recovering alcoholics talk about how they needed to hit bottom before their lives could begin to turn around. They've learned an important truth, that it's an illusion to think that we can control the most persistent problems in our lives if we just keep fighting with the things that stand in our way. You can only take hold of the help you need if you've surrendered, if you've softened your heart and unclenched your fists, opened your hands to all that your life holds, including your own imperfection. You have to say yes to what is before what you are can be changed. To do this, you have to know that there is something more. You can't risk floating until you can trust that there's a power underneath you a power at work in the world and inside of you that can hold you up like water. A power that will turn its full force toward helping you see and then have life with freedom and fullness. Does that power exist? Is there something trustworthy enough to catch you when you fall, strong enough to keep you from drowning? Come back next week for step 2.